So the two things we saw last time from the content of John the Baptist's ministry were, first of all, that Jesus, as the Messiah, is the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. But secondly, he's not only the one who God has provided to forgive us of our sins, but he's also the one that God has provided to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that that is as big and as much a part of the gospel promise as the forgiveness of sins. Remember, we read this last time in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching and the people were pierced to their hearts. And they said, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, so it's not just forgiveness of sins. That's not the whole promise of the gospel, but it's also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we saw this last week as well, that it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. You see that? Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the summary or the comprehension of the whole gospel offer. So the thing I'd like to do this week, rather than just move on to the last part of chapter 1, is to focus in on this one phrase. It says, he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit? And as I'm sure you're aware, this is a very controversial subject that there's a lot of, I believe, tremendous confusion on this matter. And it's not an easy question. It's something I've spent a lot of time wrestling with and studying. So I've gone into this with much fear and trembling, to be honest. And so I would ask, this is going to be teaching this morning primarily. So I would ask that you'd really give your attention and really focus on these things and listen carefully and give an honest ear to the things that I have to say. I don't know if there will be some disagreement or some of the things I say will be different from what your previous understanding, but I just ask that you give a Berean attitude to these things. So first of all, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? I'd like to just begin by summarizing the two main views that are held by most Christians. The first I've called the cessationist view. And according to this view, the baptism of the Spirit, first of all, occurs always at conversion. Every person, when they are converted, when they become a Christian, they are baptized then and there in the Holy Spirit. And secondly, along the same lines, it's for all Christians. So every single person, when they become a Christian, they are baptized at conversion in the Holy Spirit. Also, according to this view, baptism in the Holy Spirit is non-experiential. It's not necessarily something that the person feels or experiences or is even aware of when it happens to them. And then also, according to this view, there's nothing more to be sought after once this has happened. So when you become a Christian, you are baptized in the Spirit, you receive the Spirit, and there's nothing more of the Spirit to be sought for afterwards because you receive the Spirit fully at conversion in this non-experiential way. And so it's wrong for a person, once they become a Christian, to seek for more of the Holy Spirit because they already have the Holy Spirit, according to this view. The other view, at the other extreme, and you'll see it basically teaches exactly the opposite, is what I'm calling the charismatic view, or you could say the Pentecostal view. And of course, these are generalizations. I'm just generalizing these two main positions. According to this view, the baptism in the Spirit may occur after conversion. And I think usually they say that it does. It's an experience that takes place subsequent to or after a person is born again and converted. It's something beyond regeneration, something else that happens to a person. Also, it's not for all Christians. It's possible to be a Christian and to never be baptized in the Spirit, according to this view. So it doesn't happen to everyone. Thirdly, it is experiential. It's something that is experienced and felt, and that the person who undergoes this experience is aware of, and that there are certain evidences. Very often, the gift of tongues is pointed to as the definitive sign to prove that this experience has taken place in a person's life. And then I'll say also that according to this view, people can be classed into one of three categories. Either the person is a non-Christian, or they are a Christian, but not baptized in the Spirit, or thirdly, they could be a Spirit-baptized Christian. So you're in one of those three categories. You're either not a Christian at all, or you are just sort of an ordinary Christian, not Spirit-baptized, or thirdly, you are a Spirit-baptized Christian. There's sort of three levels, or three categories that you could be in. Now, I'll just say at the outset that I believe both of these understandings are wrong. Although there's elements of truth in both of them, I don't think either one of them really is what the Bible teaches. In my understanding, what the Bible means by baptism in the Spirit is very simply this. Baptism in the Spirit simply refers to God giving the Spirit in full measure in the new covenant. When the Bible says that Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit, I believe what it means is simply that Jesus would usher in the age in which the Spirit is fully given under the new covenant. I'm going to try to explain what I mean by that. I think that that is what is in view here. Let me move this out of the way if I can. That's not bothering you. I think that's primarily what's in view here. I believe that the baptism in the Spirit, that language in the New Testament, does not primarily refer to an individual experience, but rather to the ushering in of a new age in the history of redemption. So let me move over to this, to a list here. These are the only places where this language of baptism in the Spirit occurs in the New Testament. Seven times. The first four, as you can see, are from the Gospels. Does anybody know what those four passages have in common? They're all basically the same thing. What are those all about? Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. Those are all what account? Exactly, the baptism of Jesus Christ, right? The passages we're looking at in the Gospel of John, these are simply the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, right? So those are the first four out of the seven. Then there's two references to this, I'm talking about the language, this exact language, baptized in the Spirit. When does that expression occur in the Bible? The other two times are in the book, the next two times rather, are in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is referring back to the same thing. He says, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, referring to the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 11, in verse 15, this is right after the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentiles who were converted, when Peter went in and preached to them. And then while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And Peter says, "Then when I saw that happen, I remembered that Jesus said that John baptized with water, but we would be baptized in the Holy Spirit." So do you see that these six references are all very much alike? They're all comparing the baptism in the Spirit that Jesus does with the baptism in water that John does. You see that? The only other reference in the entire New Testament to the baptism in the Spirit is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And we'll look at that in a little bit here. But my point here is that all of these have to do with a comparison between John the Baptist's ministry and the ministry of Jesus. You see that? Now, take a look at this diagram. I found this in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I just kind of hijacked it and added a few things to it, but I found it very helpful. What he has here is a diagram that illustrates the experience of the Holy Spirit at different times in redemptive history. And you see here to the left along the bottom here, this shaded region, this is showing the relative experience of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. Did the Holy Spirit show up and do anything in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? Yeah, we read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament quite a bit. You see him coming upon people, filling people at various times. It says that Joshua was filled with the Spirit, Moses was filled with the Spirit, the people that built the tabernacle were filled with the Spirit. And you read Judges, and constantly the Spirit is coming upon the judges, right? He even came upon Saul, King Saul, temporarily. And it says that the Spirit rushed upon David when he was anointed by Samuel. But what we see in the Old Testament is a severely limited and restricted experience of the Holy Spirit. We see that in the Old Testament. That what people who were saved in the Old Testament experienced of the Holy Spirit was greatly limited. And the prophets in the Old Testament, when they looked ahead to the age of the Messiah, to the new covenant age, they were looking for not only Christ to come and take away sins, but they were expecting an age that would be characterized by the full giving of the Holy Spirit. That was to characterize the new covenant. It was to be an age characterized by the full outpouring of the Spirit upon God's people. Paul, when he refers to the new covenant, he sums it up in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, but with this language. He says, the ministry of the Spirit. And that's just a term Paul uses just to sum up the whole new covenant. It's the ministry of the Spirit, because the Spirit's work so dominates and controls everything that's done in the new covenant. So that's what we see here in this diagram, that in the new covenant, there's been this tremendous increase in the experience of the Holy Spirit that believers have. Believers in the Old Covenant had some experience, some limited, restricted experience of the Spirit, but in the New Covenant, it's greatly expanded. It's the full giving of the Spirit. And I think that this is what the language of being baptized in the Spirit refers to. John the Baptist is over here, right? Like we said last time, he's the last, the ultimate of those Old Testament prophets who are pointing ahead to the Messiah. And he's the one who has the blessed position to usher in the age of the Messiah and introduce him once and for all to God's people. And he says, my baptism was just in water, but this is the one, this Messiah is the one who's going to usher in this age where the Holy Spirit is fully given in full measure to God's people. I think that's what he means by saying he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this change look like here? Going from here to here, what does that look like? That's what I'd like to spend most of the rest of our time looking at. First of all, I think a really helpful passage on this is in the Gospel of John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus is speaking, I think, about this very thing. And he says this. It says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, when he says another helper, who's the first helper? Another implies that there was a first. The second one implies there had to have been a first. Who's the first one?
Christ,
right? So he's saying there's going to be this other helper that's going to be given to you, and he's comparing him, this Holy Spirit, to himself. He's going to help you in the same way that I help you. I'm your first helper, when I leave you, I'm not going to leave you alone, but I'm going to give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That, to me, is the big change that takes place from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. There is something so big, such a radical change that takes place, that Jesus can say it's the difference between the Helper being on the outside of you to him coming and being on the inside of you. You see that? Now, he says, you know him. You know the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you. How, in what way was the Holy Spirit dwelling with the disciples? Who was the Holy Spirit poured out abundantly upon before he was poured out upon the disciples?
Christ.
Right? And so the beginning of the fulfillment of this, the full giving of the Holy Spirit, that began before Pentecost at the baptism of Christ. The Spirit was given to him without measure, it says in John chapter 3. So the Spirit is fully poured out upon Christ. And so while Christ is dwelling with the disciples, the Holy Spirit is dwelling with them as well, because the Spirit is resting without measure upon Christ and remaining upon him. That's what John said, right, in our text. Going back to it, he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And that was the sign. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see that? So what Jesus is saying is, you already know the Holy Spirit because you know me and he's dwelling with you. But there's going to be a day coming when I leave, he's not going to be out here helping you out here. He's going to come and be inside of you. Notice verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What does that mean? He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of a person, it's one and the same thing as Christ coming and dwelling inside of the person, because it's the Spirit of Christ. So do you see, this is the sense in which Jesus could say, it's to your advantage that I leave. Because imagine, here they were, and they were dwelling with, and they had God himself in the flesh dwelling with them as their helper, out here on the outside, and he's going to leave them. What could be a more horrible, tragic thing for them to grieve about? But he's saying, it's to your advantage, because I'm going to come back on the inside of you. You see that change? That's the sense in which there's this huge, radical increase in the full giving of the Helper. Because the Helper comes and lives on the inside of them through the person of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 says this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, you see that? Who's in you? The Holy Spirit, he says, the Spirit of Christ. Christ is in you. It's one and the same thing. If the Holy Spirit is inside of you, Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit. Because Christ and the Spirit are one, just like he and the Father are one. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So again, we're talking about something so big that it's the change between Jesus living with him out here on the outside versus him coming and dwelling on and living on the very inside of you. That's the change that we're talking about from the old covenant to the new covenant. Another way of saying this is to say that every Christian individually and the whole church corporately are the temple where God himself dwells. This is something that we take for granted. We get so used to this language. But think about it. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, when God delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt and said, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. It wasn't just about redeeming them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He said, as soon as they got into the wilderness and he gave them the law, what did he say? Build for me a tabernacle that I might dwell with you. And so they built this tent. And inside that tent, they saw the glory of God descend. And they knew God's presence was in a special way in that tent out there. And they could go to that tent and they were approaching the very presence of God, where God dwelt. And then they get into the promised land and they build a more permanent structure, the temple. And again, God came down and filled that temple with such glory that the priests couldn't minister. And they knew that in that building, in that temple, dwelt the very presence of God in a special way. And then look what it says in the New Testament. Just listen to these words. Though we are familiar with them, listen to them in a fresh way. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. He is as much God as Jesus is God, and as much God as the Father is God. So when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of a person, God Himself is living inside of the person. Do you see? I think it was a Chinese man who once said to a Christian, "You Christians are amazing people. You believe that God comes down and lives inside of people." He was struck by this truth that has become so familiar to us. Finally, Ephesians 2, verse 22. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That dwelling place that was foreshadowed by the tabernacle and by the temple, it's us. God Himself comes down and dwells in His people, in individual Christians, and in the church universally and corporately. Now, the next thing then to consider is this. According to the New Testament, this is true about every single Christian. Every single Christian receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. And so I would say then, every single Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit when they become a Christian. They become a temple of God. They become the dwelling place of God. God's Spirit comes when a person gives their life to Christ and truly repents and truly trusts in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in that moment when they are born again and regenerated. The Holy Spirit comes down and dwells within them. In the New Testament epistles, there is no language ever used where Christians are told to seek to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Paul never tells a Christian in his epistles, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to receive the Holy Spirit. It is taken for granted that every single Christian who is addressed in the New Testament epistles already has the Holy Spirit. And they already are a temple of God. We saw that already in Romans chapter 8, didn't we? Look at this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So there's no such thing as someone who is a true Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them, who has not received the Holy Spirit. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This is the only other place outside of the Gospels and outside of the book of Acts that refers to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." No exception. All Christians. He's talking to the Corinthians. He's not saying, those of you who are Spirit-baptized Christians, this is true. But those of you who have not yet attained to that, not true. All of us. In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Paul and the other New Testament writers in the epistles take it for granted every single Christian already has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. They already have been baptized in the Spirit, all of them. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul takes this to be a proof of their justification, the fact that they have the Holy Spirit. He addresses these Galatians and he says in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So he's saying, when you believed on Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. Now, if it's possible for a person to truly believe in Christ and be converted and be saved and be justified, but to yet not have yet received the Holy Spirit, then Paul's argument here wouldn't work, would it? He's saying when you receive the Holy Spirit, that's the proof that you were justified by faith. Now, let me back up to our diagram for a second. The reason I'm saying this is because it is a commonly held view that it is possible to be a true Christian and yet to have not received this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That there are two separate stages. You can be converted and then later on baptized in the Spirit. And the appeal, the biblical basis for that argument is not found in the New Testament epistles at all. The argument is made solely from the book of Acts. And so here's the thing. In the book of Acts, you see people who appear to be true Christians and yet have not yet received the Holy Spirit. There's this delay. And so should we not infer from that that it's possible to be a Christian and yet not to have yet received the Holy Spirit? That's the question. And I think from what we just read in the New Testament epistles, it's not right to make that conclusion. So how do we reconcile these things? The answer, I think, is simply this. That think about the disciples before Pentecost. They were over here, right? They had this old covenant experience of the Holy Spirit. And yet, they were regenerate. They were true Christians, right? They had to somehow go from here to here after they were already converted. Because of the time period they were living in. You see that? They were true Christians. Jesus said, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And yet, they were still living under the old covenant dispensation as far as the experience of the Holy Spirit. Right? So they had to go from here, this level of experience, to this level of experience. That had to take place after they were already Christians. Right? So that means that there had to be some point in redemptive history when people who were already Christians, already saved, received the Holy Spirit in a full new covenant sense. Right? And that's what we read of in the book of Acts. We read of people who were already Christians and yet received a full giving in the new covenant sense of the Holy Spirit because they were living at this transition time between the old covenant and the new covenant. I believe that that is what we see in the book of Acts. And I don't think there's anywhere in the New Testament where we are taught to apply that unique transition time and that unique transition experience to our day. Let me just read a few passages from Acts that I think make this clear. Acts chapter 8. I'll just read two here. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. This is when Philip was, he had gone to Samaria and was preaching the gospel there, and you could say revival broke out. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, these were people that, I mean, can't we all agree from this text, they were already Christians, right? There's no indication they weren't genuinely saved. And yet, there was this delay. They hadn't received the Spirit yet. But look what it says. Who the apostles came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So I think all we see here is this. This is sort of a Samaritan Pentecost. The same delay that occurred in the lives of the disciples. They were truly converted, true Christians, and justified and saved, yet their experience of the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost was still an old covenant experience. And on the day of Pentecost, Christ poured out the Spirit abundantly in the full new covenant sense upon the disciples, but he was going to continue doing this during this transition time upon the Samaritans and upon Cornelius and upon other people throughout the book of Acts. And so you could say that this fulfillment of the full giving of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, it didn't happen just at one time at the day of Pentecost, but it happened in a few different occasions throughout the book of Acts. You see him coming again and again, and the point is to prove to the disciples that this is the same thing. What's happening to the Samaritans is the same thing that happened to you, so that the apostles could see it. And they could see, yes, the Samaritans are being joined together with us. Here's another expression, another fulfillment of the Messianic age. It's happening for the Samaritans too. And then they get to Cornelius in chapter 10. We won't read it. And Peter, he perceives the Spirit falling upon them as well in the same way. And he realizes, well, it's not only for us apostles and for us Jews, it's also for the Samaritans, and it's even for the Gentiles. You see. And so that delay, that transition, we only see that in the book of Acts. And I don't see any reason, based on all the other texts in the New Testament and the epistles, I see no reason why we should import that unique situation, that unique transition into our current day. We live over here in the time when the Spirit has been poured out. And in this time, when the epistles are being written, the disciple or the apostles who are writing these, they take it for granted. Every Christian has already received the Holy Spirit in this sense. All right, that's the first thing that I wanted to say. Now, I'm sure there are some questions you have in your mind, but hear me out here to the end. We can obviously discuss this afterwards. Let's move on to the second point, if you're following on our outline. I'd like to just take an overview survey quickly of the ministry of the Spirit in a Christian's life. So, in other words, what does this look like? What is this full giving of the Spirit? I just gave a general expression. It seems like it's the difference between the Helper being on the outside of you to coming and being on the inside of you. But what does that actually look like? How does that work itself out in our actual lives? And this is a wonderful truth that we could spend week after week looking at each one of these, but we'll just take a quick shotgun approach to this. First of all, that the Christian's entire relationship to God is through the Holy Spirit. The Christian, relates to God not on the basis of keeping a code of conduct or law, but based on a relationship to a real person, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Christian's relationship to God is not in terms of, I've got to make sure I keep all these rules so that I don't offend some strange God up there that I don't know. But rather, it is, I don't want to grieve this person, this divine person who lives within me. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Christian's entire relationship to God is in terms of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, a Christian's access to God is through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. You say, our access to God is through Christ and through his shed blood. Absolutely. That's what it says. Through him, through Christ, through his blood, through the tearing of the veil, which is his flesh. We can come boldly into his presence because Christ's blood has been shed on our behalf and we're no longer enemies with God. But that only deals with the legal side of our being restricted from God's presence. That doesn't deal with the experiential ushering of ourselves in our spirits into the presence of God. It's through the Holy Spirit that we gain actual experiential access into the presence of God in our spirits. When you bow your head in prayer, you're not going into an actual temple behind an actual curtain, but you are through the Holy Spirit being ushered through that veil, as it were, into the true and spiritual Holy of Holies. Our access to God is through the Holy Spirit. Our assurance of salvation is through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When you become a Christian, you don't receive the full inheritance. That awaits us in the future still. But there's a down payment, there's an earnest, there's a guarantee. How do we know that that inheritance one day will be ours if we haven't yet obtained it? Because he sealed us as his, as belonging to him. What is that seal? It's the promised Holy Spirit. The fact that I am aware that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within me, that is God's seal of ownership. You belong to me, he's saying. And if that's true, then you're going to get the rest of the inheritance in due time. Another way of saying it, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When the Holy Spirit is within you and there's something within your heart that flows out, and when you call to God, he's no longer this unknown stranger, but you cry out to him, Father. It comes forth out of you. Because the spirit of adoption has come forth into you, and he is witnessing you are a son, you are a daughter of God, you are a child of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit is the way that we know above all other ways that we belong to God, that we are true Christians, that we're saved. 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. In other words, that we're saved, that we're Christians, because he has given us of his Spirit. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is the greatest means of assurance that we belong to him. Not only that, the Holy Spirit is the means by which God pours out his love and expresses his love to the hearts of his people. Romans 5, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the means by which God draws near to his children at times and kisses us, as it were, with the kisses of his lips. He pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us in special ways and in special seasons. The Holy Spirit is the means of sanctification for Christians. Referring to various wicked practices, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'll skip on down here. I'll skip over. I'm not going to read all of these for the sake of time. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. How is it that Christians are to live a holy life? Not by striving in their own strength, not by memorizing a list of rules and trying to jot every tittle, as it were. But it says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he says on later in that passage, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. It's the Holy Spirit who produces these fruits within us. I'm saying that everything in the Christian's life is dominated and controlled by this Holy Spirit. We live in the age that Paul calls the ministry of the Spirit. This is the means by which we put to death and mortify our old wicked lifestyle. Romans 8, verses 13 to 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Holy Spirit also is our means by which we come to know God and to know His truth. If you're a Christian here today, I can tell you one thing I know for sure is true about you. You know God. Because it says in the Old Covenant in Jeremiah 31, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. It doesn't matter if you're here today and you are the least Christian on the face of the earth, in your mind or in the mind of others. If you are a true Christian, if you're the least in the kingdom, you know God, because God promised. That's a New Covenant promise. How do we know God? How is it that you've come, you can say, I know God. How? It's through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 13. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. What things? Well, he says in the previous few verses, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. A passage usually wrongly interpreted as meaning that no one can imagine how wonderful heaven's going to be. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. Well, I readily admit, no one has ever, it never has entered into the hearts of our minds how wonderful heaven is going to be. But that is not what Paul is saying there. Notice what he says. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. These are things that unbelievers' eyes and minds have not seen, but they have been revealed to Christians through the Spirit. He says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? How do you know what's going on in my mind and in my heart? It's my spirit that's aware of those things. So no one, it says, comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 17 to 18. I'm saying that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the means by which we come to know God and to know His truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Have you ever opened up your Bible, or listened to a sermon, or just been meditating in some truth, and all of a sudden it was as though the eyes of your heart were opened, and light came shining in, and you saw something of the glory of God in the face of Christ, as you'd never seen it before, and by these revelations, you're little by little becoming more and more and more like Him, transformed from one degree of glory into another. How does that happen? This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one doing that in your life and in your heart. Jesus said in John 16, verses 13 to 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the glorious riches of Christ, and He reveals them to God's people, to their hearts. He reveals those things. He guides them into the truth. Next, the Holy Spirit is the means by which Christians are shepherded and guided. You say, Jesus is the good shepherd. Absolutely He is. But by what means does He shepherd His people when He is in heaven? He shepherds us and guides us and directs our lives, directing us into His paths through the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 to 4. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. How is it that they were directed, that the church at Antioch knew who it was to go off as missionaries? How were they to know that? The Holy Spirit shepherded them and guided them and directed them. Acts chapter 16, this occurs again and again in the book of Acts. I just have two examples here. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Here they are. They believe it's God's will for them to preach the gospel in Asia. Why wouldn't it be? And the Holy Spirit keeps stopping them. I don't know how it was, if it was through an audible voice or through some impression in their heart or through blocking them providentially in their circumstances, but somehow they were aware that the Holy Spirit of God was preventing them and forbidding them from speaking the word in Asia. Verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It was through the Holy Spirit that they were redirected from Asia to Europe, and the gospel, the door for the gospel was opened there. So the Holy Spirit is our shepherd and our guide. The Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. True Christians don't just say formal prayers. We don't just pray prayers and say prayers. But it says in Romans 8, verses 26 to 27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When Christians truly begin to pray, it is because the Holy Spirit within them begins to make intercession for them, and sometimes groans which are beyond words come out of their mouths, generated by the Holy Spirit from within them. We are told, therefore, pray in the Holy Spirit. Not only that, the Holy Spirit equips us with power to preach and to be witnesses for Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, Paul says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And again in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You remember Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Tarry in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes, as we talked about earlier today, various gifts of the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So I'm saying that the entire Christian life is governed by, as Paul puts it, the ministry of the Spirit. Our entire relationship to God, everything about our relationship to God and about the Christian life, is through the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer when they become a Christian. The last thing that I'd like to say in closing, fairly briefly, is this. I'd like to speak about the degrees of the Spirit's influence in believers' lives. And this is the area where I believe both views, the cessationist view and the charismatic view, both of them, I think, really miss it here. This is the main place where I would say I disagree with both of them. Because the cessationists, by and large, say that every Christian is baptized in the Spirit and receives the indwelling of the Spirit at conversion. And as you have heard, I believe that. But they then conclude, by and large, generally, that it's a non-experiential experience And that there is nothing more to be sought for afterwards. Once you have become a Christian, you have received the Spirit, whether you have feel anything or aware of it or not, and there's nothing more to be desired of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder how many of the things we just looked at could be described in non-experiential terms. What does it look like for the love of God to be poured out into someone's heart without them feeling it? What does it look like to be clothed with power from on high and to not be aware of it? Or to have the assurance, the witness of the Spirit within you crying out, Abba, Father. How is that non-experiential? And so I'd like to just conclude by speaking about the varying degrees of influence, which often are very great in their differences of the Holy Spirit within the lives of believers. First of all, I'd like to point out that in the book of Acts, although I have said that I believe there was a transition time between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, yet we can learn many things about our current time from the book of Acts. And one of those things is that there are repeated subsequent fillings and outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon true Christians. After the day of Pentecost, the disciples having been baptized in the Spirit, that is not the last time you read about those disciples being filled with the Spirit and having the Spirit poured out upon them. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, that Peter, two chapters after Pentecost, he was speaking, making a defense for Christ, and it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled him in a fresh way at that point. And then at the end of chapter 4, they were all together gathered when they had been arrested. They gathered together and had this prayer meeting. They were crying out to God, stretch forth your hand to heal, mighty signs and wonders to perform, that we might be witnesses, grant us boldness to speak forth your name. And while they were praying, the house they were praying in shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and spoke the word of God with boldness. That was not, they were, I don't believe it would be biblical to say they were baptized in the Holy Spirit there. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them again in a fresh way, upon people who had already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you see the same thing with Paul in chapter 13, verse 9. Paul had already received the Holy Spirit from Ananias. When Ananias laid hands on him, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit then, and yet it says in chapter 13, verse 9, he was filled with the Holy Spirit again. So there are repeated subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon God's people after conversion. And so it's, I think, wrong to say that there is nothing more to be desired of the Spirit's influence in our lives once we become a Christian. Not only that, but from the New Testament, in the epistles, I said, you never read of Paul or any of the New Testament writers saying, seek to have the baptism of the Spirit, seek to receive the Spirit. That language is not in the New Testament epistles at all. But the language that is there is a desire for greater manifestations of the Spirit's influence and for greater expressions of the love of God to the hearts of God's people, greater outpourings and manifestations of the Spirit's influence, enlargements of the Spirit's influence in the believers' lives. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 19, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, he's praying, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Hadn't they already received the Holy Spirit? And yet he's asking for more. He's asking for a greater manifestation of the Spirit in these believers' lives. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. I want to bring this to a conclusion here, but if you want, you can look up Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 19, another example where Paul is asking for more there. For the Ephesian Christians who had already been sealed with the Spirit, he says in chapter 1, to receive a greater display of the Spirit's influence in their lives. Now, I wish we had more time to do this, but I want to bring this to a conclusion because I know it's getting late. But I just wanted to read a couple accounts here, just to give you a feel for what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that it's possible for a true Christian to have the Holy Spirit, yet to only have a very small experience of that new covenant fullness in their lives. The Spirit is dwelling within them in the new covenant sense, and there's evidence of it. There has to be if He's there. And yet, it's a small, diminished, maybe even quenched reality in their lives. And that there is nothing to stop God from pouring out in more abundance and fullness the same realities in an enlarged way upon His people. And so, let me just read an account here from Jonathan Edwards. He says this. This is not his conversion. This is far a long time later. "Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk in divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary. I saw the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour. This kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. I wanted to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." Now, biblically, what happened to Jonathan Edwards there in the woods? I would say he was not baptized in the Spirit. That does not seem to me to be the biblical language to describe this experience, but rather he was filled in a fresh and a wonderful way with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who Jesus said would take of mine and give to you and glorify me, and that we would behold the glory of Christ through the Spirit. That's what happened. And the love of God was poured into his heart in a greater way through the Holy Spirit. Well, I have one here from Sarah Edwards, but I do want to move on here to the end. So let me conclude then by saying this. There's these two extremes that I've been talking about. The cessationist extreme, which says that the Holy Spirit is given fully at conversion, and there's nothing more to be sought after that. The problem with that is, first of all, it quenches the Holy Spirit. It's not biblical, as we've seen. Paul asked for more for the Ephesians, and we see that language in the New Testament epistles. And it doesn't match up with the history, with church history, with the experiences of people. There's people like Hudson Taylor that have had the Holy Spirit fall upon them years after being converted in such a mighty, powerful, life-transforming way that they were never the same again. And, I mean, there's David Morgan in the Welsh Revival. He says, "I went to bed one night, David Morgan, a lamb, and I woke up the next morning like a lion." And he got up and he preached with a power he had never known before. He was clothed with power sovereignly. The enthroned Messiah poured out. The one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit baptized this man in the Holy Spirit. There, I just used the wrong language. But he poured out the Spirit upon him in a fresh way and filled him in a fresh way. And he clothed him with power. And he was never the same after that. That's a real New Testament experience. The Wesleys and Whitfield, the Spirit fell upon them in a prayer meeting, and they turned the world upside down after that. Dwight Moody had an experience like that. So all the historic revivals, these were mighty outpourings of the Spirit upon people who had already been baptized in the Spirit and dwelt with the Spirit. So that is biblical, and to say that we ought not to seek for that will quench the Holy Spirit for sure. But the problem is that on the other side, people that have had those dramatic experiences, they tend to use this language of being baptized in the Spirit. And I'm glad I said that, because I'm used to this kind of language myself. And I'm only recently thinking that it's biblical to move away from it. The problem with calling those sorts of experiences baptisms in the Spirit, I think, is first, I don't think it's what the Bible means by that phrase. But secondly, it almost inevitably leads to this idea of having a two-stage sort of Christianity. You have regular Christians who have not received the baptism of the Spirit, and then you have the Spirit-baptized Christians. So Hudson Taylor, before that experience, was a regular Christian, and afterwards, now he's a Spirit-baptized Christian. Here's the problem. God is free and sovereign to do that if He wants. He can take a struggling Christian and pour out the Spirit upon them in such a mighty deluge that they make a huge leap in progress and Christian growth all at once, and they're never the same again. He can do that if He wants. Or He can take someone and just gradually, in a more linear way throughout their life, fill them more and more and more with the Spirit's influence. And they may end up at the exact same point later on as Hudson Taylor did, but they arrived there by God doing it in a more gradual way, whereas in Hudson Taylor, it was one great leap. Now the problem is, let's take two people. Here's one person, he has this dramatic experience, and he makes a huge leap of growth because the Spirit was poured out upon him in such a powerful way. And here's another one who arrives at the same place after years of steady growth, and the Spirit's controlling his life in greater and greater manifestations and influences. They're at the same place, but if we believe that there's such a thing as a baptism in the Spirit, we think this one who had the experience is a Spirit-baptized Christian, and this one over here is just an ordinary Christian because he's never had that one dramatic experience. You see, we drop this language of being baptized in the Spirit, and God's free to do whatever He wants. Every Christian is a Christian indwelt by the Spirit, but there's more. Ask for the Holy Spirit. He can, in one meeting, change your life forever if He so pleases. Or, as you seek Him and ask for the Spirit, it may not be one dramatic experience, but it may be a gradual, little by little, more and more and more of the influence of the Spirit until you eventually arrive at the exact same place. Who cares which way God does it sovereignly in His good pleasure? Well, I apologize for going so long. I went far longer than I intended to, but this is, as you know, a difficult subject, so we can continue discussing this afterwards, but let's conclude there. So I'll ask Kyle to come up here to close the meeting.